Take your Bibles with me, if you will, and open up to Revelation chapter 2. As we're going through the letters written by the hand of John, dictated by Jesus, given to him to send to the churches in the major provinces throughout Asia Minor, we've studied the letter to the church at Ephesus, the church that was good at spotting false teachers, but bad at being loving. They could stand for the truth and fight for the truth, but had become harsh and critical in the process. We've looked at the persecuted church, as we've looked at the church at Smyrna, those who were under threat of persecution, tribulation, and even death. Then we looked last week at the church at Pergamos, the church where indeed they lived where it says that Satan's throne was, and they had begun to listen to false teachers, specifically teaching the doctrines of Balaam, who led Balak to seduce the people of God through paganism and through immorality. And we've seen the word of Christ to these three churches. In verses 18 through 29 now this morning, we come to the church at Thyatira. And it's amazing to look at this church because this city is the least important of all of the cities. This was the smallest province, the poorest province of all of those in Asia Minor. This city was not known for much at all. It wasn't a great political center. There weren't that many pagan temples even. It was not a religious center. It was not even truly an economic center. But there was a labor force there in Thyatira. Let me read for you verses 18 through 29, and then we'll get introduced to the city and then the struggles that the church here faced. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You have to admit that Thyatira falling on Mother's Day really is ironic, because there is a false prophetess in the church at Thyatira who is bearing spiritual children. And there's a warning for the church because of her. Whereas we see all throughout the Scripture the blessing for mothers, for godly mothers, for mothers who are raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, for those who do teach the younger women what they have learned and impart the truth of God's Word to them as their children rise up and call them blessed. We also know that there are mothers who don't do such a good job, who don't raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, who lead them astray into false doctrine and into ungodly living. And we have one of these women at the church at Thyatira. As I've said, Thyatira was the least important city of these seven. It's actually located in an odd place. It is right in the middle of a 40-mile-long valley. If you know anything about warfare, that's usually not the ground you want to go take. This is the low ground. This is the vulnerable spot. And in fact, at the end of this valley is Pergamos, which was the great center of trade and economy and religion and politics. Thyatira actually got its start as an outpost. It was a fortress. Alexander the Great, when he moved through the area, left a garrison of men in that valley as a stopgap to protect Pergamos, so that if anyone tried to invade or to attack and get to the port city and to where all of the goods were, they could be stopped far away in a vulnerable spot. This fortress over time grew into a city. And it actually became a center for trade. It was actually known for its trade guilds, for these places of commerce. And it actually really, I think, probably one of the best things that we could liken it to today was that these were the trade unions. They would come and the workers would be trained there, they would be certified there, and these guilds were there to maintain the quality of the work that was done. Specifically in this area, there were two things that went on in Thyatira. There was metalworks, which was then taken out to Pergamos and shipped out all over the world. And there was the production of fine dyed fabrics. In fact, one of the things that they were known for was the purple fabric that came from Thyatira. Do we know anybody in the Scriptures who made a living selling purple fabric? Well, yes, we do. In fact, it tells us in Acts 16, 14, and 15 that Lydia was from Thyatira. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Lydia was a godly woman. She is from Thyatira. She made her living with this purple fabric. But there was a problem in Thyatira. And the problem was that with these trade guilds for the metal workers and for the fabric workers, they would have literally what we would think of as patron saints. There was some god or goddess figurehead, some great deified figure from their past, from their history, that would take a symbolic place as the mascot for each of these guilds, much like people use patron saints today. And they would have these worship festivals. They would gather once a year, and in order to continue to be certified, you notice a trend here in all of these cities in Asia Minor. Once a year, you got together and you had to prove yourself to be recertified to maintain your freedom and your business and your livelihood. And it usually involved worshiping false gods. Well, here, if you wanted to get in good with the trade guilds and you wanted to be able to sell your wares, you had to come to their annual get-together, their company picnic. Problem was, their company picnic was a worship feast to their patron god or goddess. And so you would gather together with all of these other people. And as most holidays are for most people, it's an excuse to have a party. And by party, I mean you all start happy and conscious and you all end unconscious, passed out. They would come and they would drink, and there was all sorts of immorality. This, what was a feast of worship, would become just a debauched pagan ceremony of all sorts of excesses. And all of the world knew this, and people would actually at times try to get in good with the guilds just so they could get an invitation to their annual get-together, so that they could come to this party to end all parties. Well, now we have a problem because we have a church in this society where people have been saved out of this kind of culture, and in order for them to continue to work and to sell their wares and to do their job, they have to maintain their relationship with the trade guild of which they're a part. So then there is confusion as to what the believers in Thyatira are supposed to do. How far can they go in observing these pagan festivals? How much can they participate in? And you know, they in Thyatira were asking questions very much like what we ask today. They weren't asking how far away from sin can we stay so that we're holy. They were asking how close to sin can we get and still not be in trouble. That's how we think, isn't it? We don't think there's sin, I'm going to flee this way. We think there's sin, how close can I get before I cross the line? You know we do that with temptation. People tell you it's not a sin to be tempted. It can be, though, if you play with that temptation, if you toy with that temptation, if you dwell on that temptation, if you begin to think about what it would be to fulfill that temptation. We are tempted when we're drawn away by our flesh, and we know that it's not a sin to be tempted because even Christ Himself was tempted. But we have to be careful that we take every thought captive, that we stand guard, that we're ready so that when the temptation comes, we move away, not curiously toward. We have a fascination with sin, don't we? Like children with objects that will hurt them and burn them. The more glitter, the more spark. Ooh. We're tempted and lured and drawn away. Well, here the church in Thyatira would have asked a question. I have to make a living. The Bible tells me if I don't support my family, I'm worse than an unbeliever. How am I going to make my living if I can't be part of this trade guild and go to this big party and worship these false gods? It's just one day out of the year. Well, actually, the church at Thyatira was doing a very good job at a couple of things. But before we look at what they're praised for, let's look at the presentation of Christ. To this church in the middle of this city, in this culture, in verse 18, to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." This is the only verse in all of the book of Revelation where Jesus is identified as the Son of God, by the way. Other places he has all sorts of other titles and names, but Son of God is only used in this one verse. And that's significant for what we'll look at to his promises and his threats in a moment as he's establishing who he is. He is the Son of God, the rightful heir to the kingdom of God, who will rule that kingdom and rule over the nations of the world. "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Do you notice that each time Jesus introduces himself to a church, he goes back to one or two of the qualities that had already been used to introduce him? In chapter 1, we had the full picture. Now we get specific attributes. And what we see is that the full Christ is adequate for every situation any church will face. Because as each church faces a different situation, there's a different attribute of Christ that can be applied to where they are. For Thyatira, it's his eyes. His eyes like a flame of fire. And remember, this word literally is a focused beam of light. It would be our equivalent to thinking about a laser beam. Fixed, penetrating gaze. This is Jesus being able to look and to see everything. Can we hide from God? Now, we've thought since the garden we could, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They were ashamed, and they hid. And God came and asked where they were, and it wasn't because He didn't know where they were. Trust me, He had already made plans before time began for what was going to happen when they sinned. He knew this was coming, and He came and He asked them, "Where are you?" Why did He do that? To give them time to willingly reveal themselves and repent. He called and gave them an opportunity. He's such a merciful God. He didn't come as we often picture God. You think if God really was who we picture Him to be, when Adam and Eve sinned, He should have immediately stormed into the garden in the middle of a thunderstorm, throwing lightning bolts at them to judge them for their sin and to kill them instantly. That's what the devil told him was going to happen, wasn't it? Oh, he told you that if you were going to die, that means he's going to squash you like a bug if you do this. But he's not telling the truth because he doesn't want you to be like him. And as they fell, how does God show up in the garden? He doesn't come with a lightning bolt. He doesn't come with a baseball bat. He doesn't come with a cattle prod. He doesn't even come with a big wooden spoon. What does he show up with? Mercy and compassion. Where are you? Calling them to come back to him. And as this happens, we see then Christ with this gaze, these eyes as a flame of fire. There's also a matter of the fact that in this flame of fire, this speaks to His holiness. It's a pure, radiant gaze. But also it says His feet are like fine brass. I believe that the King James says like burnished brass. This is refined and polished brass. Now what does it signify that Christ's feet were like fine brass? Well, this specific grade of brass was used to build one of the altars and utensils used in the temple. In fact, the finest brass was used to craft the altar for burnt offerings. Now, when sacrifices were made and offered as burnt offerings, what were those offerings for? See how well you know your sacrificial system. Those were the sacrifices for sin. The sacrifice for atonement happened on the bronze or the brass altar. So this altar and all of its utensils were used for burning a sacrifice to offer the atonement for sin. Here's then what the brass signifies for us. The judgment of God for sin. Judgment is what happened on that altar. That animal that was sacrificed and burned before God was an atonement. It bore the judgment. It was the scapegoat. Who bore the judgment for us? Christ. But let's never forget that while He has borne the judgment for us, that doesn't mean His judgment goes away. It means He took what we deserved on Himself. But what happens for those for whom He has not paid for their sin? Those who have not repented and believed. Those who will pay their own price. They will be judged by Him. And this is a picture for the church at Thyatira of the holy, piercing gaze of Christ who knows right where they are and Him coming in judgment. Now that's important because of what He condemns them for. But first He praises them. In verse 19, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And the way this is actually written in the Greek, this is what Jesus says. I know your works, and here's what your works are. Here's what I'm commending you for. First, your love that evidences itself in your service. You see, it's not love and service. It's love that evidences itself in service. I'm commending you because of your great love. Now, what was the condemnation of Ephesus? You have all the truth, but none of the love. Well, now he gets to Thyatira and he says, you have the love. And your love is proved in what you do. We learned this in 1 John when we went through 1 John, didn't we? 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You can tell someone that you love them till you're blue in the face. But if you are telling them that while you are mistreating them and being hateful and spiteful and critical of them, your actions don't match your words. That means you're a liar. Because what we do proves what we really believe. If we claim to love, we act like we love. And Jesus says, this is what I'm commending you for. You have love that's evidenced by your service. This church was a model of ministry. Serving one another within the body. Now that's going to be necessary because those who are faithful are out of a job. Those who are faithful don't have a way to make a living. And yet God has provided for them and they provide for one another. And their love for God and for each other motivates their service. And then he says also, secondly, your second work, your faith that's evidenced by your patience. I see the tremendous depth of your faith. And that's evidenced by your patience. James 1:3 says that we are to know that the testing of our faith produces patience. You've heard it before. Somebody said it last Sunday night. Somebody raised their hand with a prayer request and they said, I think God's trying to teach me patience. And somebody from across the room said, don't ever ask God for patience. Because then you know what's happening next. You're going to get tested and tried so that you have to learn patience. We've bought into a lie that testing and trials are bad and that patience is something we don't want. We would rather be impatient because to be patient means you have to go through something that tries you to get to the end result of patience. Well, if the trying and the testing of your faith produces patience, then why shouldn't we pray for patience? Because if we are tested and tried, what's going to happen? Our faith is going to be strengthened. We're going to bear spiritual fruit. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And we're going to be able to glorify God. But we don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like hard work. The only time we like to sweat is when we're playing. Not when we're working. Not when something's difficult. Not when we're suffering. But Jesus says to the church here, I know your love. Your love is evidenced in your service for one another. And I know the great depth of your faith because I see your patience. Now what did they have to be patient about? Making a living. Finding a job. You think this economy's bad? There are people hiring in this economy. Can you imagine if you went and somebody had a help wanted sign out and you went in and the first thing they want to know is if you're a believer, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and if so, there's no need even to apply. They didn't have the Equal Opportunity Employment Commission, okay? They didn't. They could discriminate and they did discriminate against Christians. And what Jesus says is, I know where you are. I can see you. I'm getting ready to come in judgment of those who are sinning and who are mistreating the truth and mistreating you. I see your love seen in your service. I see your faith evidenced by your patience. And then he says there, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. You're maturing. Your fruit is growing more and more. The works that you're doing, the love and the faith, the servants and the patience, it's multiplying. The tougher times are, the better you handle it, the more you're glorifying God. The more you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's quite a commendation, isn't it? To be a church known for its love and service, known for its faith and patience, known for having fruit that is maturing and getting better and better and better. That's when you have sweet times of fellowship with church, isn't it? With the body, when we're all growing, even under stress, even under strain, even under trial, even while we suffer. When we love like we ought, when we believe like we ought, we mature and bear fruit in those circumstances. However, there's a correction that he proposes in verses 20 and 21. And it is serious. You have the love and you have the faith. You have the service and patience. You have fruit that is maturing. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. As he begins to condemn them for these things, something struck me. If we were to look from the outside into the church at Thyatira, and we see their love, their ministry, their fervency for love for one another and for the community, and we see their amazing faith to be able to endure in the midst of trials and have all sorts of patience, but then we turn and we find out that there is some crazy woman who's declared that God has given her a word as a prophetess, and she is teaching things that are clearly not true. Do you know how we would react to that? Probably like Ephesus. Ephesus could spot the false teachers, the false apostles, the false prophets a mile away. And we would spot that. And what would we do to the church at Thyatira? I want you to think about this. What would we do? What would we think? What would we judge about the church at Thyatira if we saw a false teacher standing up in their midst, leading them into captivity to immorality? What would we say? That's not a true church. That's some liberal church. That's some bad heretic denomination. We need to write them all off. We need to disband. We need to just go fight them. Let's go. Get your pitchforks. Get your Bibles. Let's go and cast the demons out. Would we not? So often when we look at churches from the outside and we see what we see and we're displeased with it, so we don't associate with them, so we don't pray with them, so we don't talk to them, so we don't minister to them, so we don't try to do anything at all with them, so that we can maintain the purity and the unity of our body. Do you know what we're actually doing? We're looking at other members of the body of Christ, other local bodies, and we are condemning them based on what we see instead of looking at them like Christ sees. Because here's a church with a serious problem. So serious that the threatened consequence is that people are going to start dying. It's how bad it is. And what does Jesus say? He starts by saying, I know your works. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience. And I'm going to be here to help shepherd you back to the truth. We would have already written them off. Some false prophetess spirited Jezebel. Let's just go set fire to their building right now. And yet Jesus says, that's my church. That's my lampstand. They belong to me. Do you see how dangerous it is to judge another man's servant? Because we don't know all the picture. And we are so quick to find reasons to judge. We call it discernment. But we're so quick to find reasons to judge. And yet here Christ is at work in the midst of this church. And He does say, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now this woman's name was not actually Jezebel. But the church knew who she was. That woman. It's a pointed phrase. Husbands, don't ever say that to your wives. Don't ever call her that woman. Okay? That is not a good idea. Jesus says that woman. And the picture here is that woman who is operating in the spirit of Jezebel. Like Jezebel. Following in the steps of Jezebel. Now, there's a whole wing of heresy and churches that call everything that goes wrong the spirit of Jezebel. Don't fall for it. But this is legitimate. There is a woman who has raised herself up in the church. She's claimed to have the gift of prophecy, not foretelling the word of God. She's claiming to have the legitimate gift of prophecy, right out of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. She has a word from God for the church, and she stands and delivers it with power and with conviction, and some in the church begin to believe maybe she really has been called to do this. But then as you listen to what she's preaching, she begins to preach, and it's the same old Gnosticism that was in Pergamos, that was there with the Nicolaitans. It's the same old thing. You can participate in these feasts with the trade guilds. You can worship those gods. You can participate in that paganism. Just stay true to Christ in your heart. It's Gnosticism. You can do whatever you want with the body. It's not going to hurt the spirit. In fact, if you harm the body and it causes your death, then you've just freed the spirit from everything corrupt. It's almost an eagerness to find a way to destroy your flesh. And so she is teaching in the church. In the spirit, in the likeness of Jezebel. She's prophesying, claiming to speak for God. Now you remember Jezebel, don't you? My favorite part of the story is the dogs. But Ahab's wife, here's her introduction. This is always a great introduction to read in the Scripture for the new queen. 1 Kings 16, 30-33. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is always a good testament to how your ruler is ruling. When the Word of God says through the prophet, now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Not only did he build a temple to Baal in Samaria, not only did he then put an idol of Baal in the temple, then he went and married this woman, Jezebel. And when it tells us that her father was the king of Sidon, and that his name is Ethbaal, actually he had changed his name. He was not only a king, but he declared himself to be the high priest of Baal. And this was his daughter, a high priestess of Baal. This is who Ahab sought out to marry. This was not a marriage because he fell in love. This was a marriage to expand his influence in his kingdom through the worship of Baal, by bringing to be queen a high priestess who was dedicated to serve the false god Baal. 1 Kings 21, 25 and 26 says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Ahab takes Jezebel as his wife, and she comes in and ushers in this era of Baal worship, to the point that when Elijah stands up against her and calls out the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God miraculously sends fire out of heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar, Elijah has all of the prophets of Baal slain down by the river, 450 of them he kills. And then what does Jezebel say? "What you just did to my prophets, I'm coming to do to you." And Elijah, who had declared a drought and then prayed it had ended, who had just gone up on a mountain in front of all the people, challenged the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, to the biggest contest known up until that day. This was bigger than the Super Bowl. And here they come, and the prophets of Baal do all their rituals all day long. Nothing happens. He gets up, prays a 63-word prayer. Check it. He doesn't even use the word fire. 63-word prayer, doesn't even say the word fire. And you know what God does? He sends fire out of heaven, consumes the altar, the whole nation falls down and worships God. Revival breaks out. Everybody's on the mountaintop, and this one woman says, "I'm going to kill you." And he says, "Ah!" and runs. In the midst of the greatest spiritual victory, she opened her mouth and sent a prophet of God fleeing into the mountains to hide. And he ran and he ran and he ran and he ran and he ran, and an angel fed him and he ran some more. And he hid in the cave. And what did he say? "Jezebel's coming after me. God, I'd rather you kill me than her. Just take me. Take me now. Take me home." I'm done. Jezebel's after me. It's over. This was the reputation of this woman. She could send a mighty prophet of God fleeing into the mountains to escape. How dangerous is Jezebel? Well, here we have a woman who has raised herself up in the church. She is literally strong-arming her way into powers of position and authority. She is persuasively teaching people as if she had received a word from God. And this church that is loving and faithful and full of ministers and servants and patience, they don't deal with it. They don't oppose it. There is no church discipline. There is no warning. They just let it go. They don't know what to do. The Ephesians would have known what to do. They would have cooked her right there on the stake. But then again, they didn't have any love. Well, this church had love, but what did they lose in the midst of all of this? They missed discipline. You see, so often we think that you cannot love someone and discipline them at the same time. What the Scripture teaches us, if you discipline someone without love, then you've actually not really disciplined them. You've just punished them. Because what is discipline? Training. Teaching. It's edification. We think of it often as tearing down and condemning and judging. That's punishment. Discipline builds up. It corrects. It sets things back to their proper form. And here, he criticizes the church. You're loving and you're faithful. You are a church that belongs to me. But you've let that woman teach. And she's leading people astray. She's leading you to tolerate her false teaching. And that's leading to the toleration of false practice. From the false doctrine is coming immorality. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul deals with this at the church at Corinth. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You know, you can summarize 1 Corinthians 5:11 this way. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who goes to one of the trade guild festivals in Thyatira. Because that's what they did. They were immoral, they were covetous, they were idolaters, they were revilers, they were drunkards, they were extortioners. And Paul says, if you're a believer, don't even eat with such a person. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Don't even eat with such a one. What was Thyatira fighting? Going to these trade guild festivals. How did it all start? Let's all get together for a meal. Jesus says through Paul to the church at Corinth, don't even eat with such a person. If somebody is living in that kind of sin, confront it biblically, but don't fellowship with them. Don't encourage them. Don't leave them to their sin. Intervene. We also read in Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. The church at Ephesus heard this. Don't even let these things be named among you. Thyatira missed it. For all of their love and all of their patience, for all of their faith, they were tolerating immorality and false teaching. You know, by the way, that's where false teaching always leads. It always leads to immorality of sorts. Doing what is wrong, even if you're doing it for the right reasons. Doing something to indulge your flesh, to get something out of it, instead of living as a sacrifice to God. When we're told in the Scripture that we're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, that's why we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. The opposite of that is for us to do what we want. And as soon as we've done that, we have committed idolatry. Who's the false god? Self. We exalt ourselves to that position. Well, here, false teaching is infiltrated. It's leading to immorality. It's leading to all of these sorts of things. And Jesus even says, right there in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Somebody did confront her eventually, because this refers to something that happens at a specific point in time. She was given an opportunity to repent, but she didn't. If you know a believer who is confronted over sin biblically and refuses to repent, back away quickly. That's a recipe for disaster. For us to refuse. Now, of course, we always repent immediately, don't we? As soon as we're convicted, we fall on our face before the Almighty, merciful Creator of heaven and earth and repent, don't we? You ever noticed how tightly we hang on to sin? Well, she was given an opportunity. And this was a serious enough offense that she didn't repent. And so Jesus in verse 22 and 23 says this, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." What we understand is that Jesus says, she's been using a luxurious bed for prostitution and worship. She's been using a reclining couch to eat at these festivals. You'd go and lay on this nice, comfortable... Now, this is just uncomfortable to me. Can you imagine if we all laid around the table when we had our fellowship meals? That would just seem odd. But that's how they did it in those days. Nice, big cushion of a couch, and you would lay and eat. Guess that way you don't have to undo your belt when you get too full. I don't know. Well, actually what it is all you have to do to take a nap is turn away from the table. I'm done. Well, here she is, using this bed for sin, using this couch to recline at the feast. And so this is what Jesus says. I'm about to throw her into a sick bed. And the word He uses is cast. I am going to pick her up and chunk her down. That's the way we say it in Texas. Chunk her down. She is going down. She's going to be thrown into a bed, but it's not a comfortable, luxurious bed. It's not a bed for reclining at the table to feast. It's a sick bed. It's a bed with a sickness that will end after misery and torment in death. She didn't repent. She's about to pay the price. In fact, in Exodus 21:18, it says, "If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, then there are consequences." And it's the same word for bed here that's used in the Septuagint that's given to us in the New Testament. This is a sick bed. It's a place where you've been wounded and it's where you're going to die. It's your deathbed. And so he says to her, "I will cast her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, those who engage in this idolatry and this immorality with her, I'm going to cast into great tribulation." And it's a parallelism because both of these things mean the same thing. The word sickbed and the word great tribulation repeat one another. And he said, she's going to be cast down into her deathbed and those who are cavorting with her are going to have the same fate. They're going to share in this. And it's going to be a great tribulation. It's going to be torment. It's going to be horrible. But then look at what he says. In the midst of this proclamation, I'm going to cast her into a sick bed, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent. You know what's amazing as we study what the Scripture said and as we looked at it in 1 John about the sin unto death? There's still time for her to repent. There's still time for her to repent. You know what we forget sometimes when we're dealing with people who disagree with us? We forget that there's still time to repent. None of us have arrived completely at everything we believe. We're not all mature and perfect, are we? Have any of us attained? Anybody? Anybody? If so, I'll sit down and give... Come on. No, we're all growing. Me standing here, by the way, doesn't mean I have either. Mm-mm. It means I'm held to a higher standard because I've got to teach you what God says. And if I misspeak for Him, woe to me. So, here he warns. She's leading people astray, but there's still time to repent. But then look at how harsh this is. If they don't repent, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. He says she's a bad mother. She's such a bad mother, I'm going to cast her down into a sick bed that's going to end up, if she doesn't repent, in her death. And those who are committing all of this idolatry and immorality with her are going to suffer the same fate. And her children, her spiritual offspring, those who are being converted to her doctrine and her way of life, they're going to die. This is what God says. You in Thyatira have not practiced church discipline. So I'm about to come clean house. And those who are an evil influence, I'm going to remove from your midst by killing them. Well, that's seeds for revival right there, isn't it? People just start dropping over dead in church. But this is the threat to Thyatira. I know your love, I know your faith, I know your service, I know your patience. But you need to obey the truth and stand up for the purity of the body and stand against this false teaching. When this happens, he says, then the churches shall know that I am He who searches minds and hearts. Jesus is He who searches, and this is a reference to that piercing gaze, the flame of fire of His eyes. Psalm 7:9 tells us, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests hearts and minds." Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12 says, "If you say, 'Surely we do not know this,' does not He who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does He not know it? And He will not, and will He not render to each man according to his deeds?" Jeremiah 11:20, "But O Lord of hosts, You who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let Me see Your vengeance on them, for to You I have revealed My cause." We need to understand too that there's a promise here. Matthew 16:27 speaks to this, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." Romans 2:6 tells us, "Christ is He who will render to each one according to his deeds." And this happens in Revelation 20 in verses 12 and 13. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works." Here we see Christ the judge. We see the brass feet coming in judgment, searching hearts and minds. Not just looking at the outward behavior. Searching hearts and minds, penetrating into the depths of our being to see who we really are and why we do what we do. And according to the works that He sees in us, He will judge. Now there's good news for us, isn't there? What works do we have to present before Him? We've been given works to present before Him, haven't we? Works He did. You see, Christ gave us His works. When we say that His righteousness was imputed to us when we were justified, to understand this grand doctrine of justification by faith, we believe in Him. He took our sin upon Himself and He gave to us His righteousness. When Christ now stands with us before the Father and the Father looks at us, do you know whose works He sees? The works of Christ. Well, it says there, you're judged according to your works. Sure, everything we do, what happens to that? When the fire falls before the judgment seat of Christ, it's all burned up. It's wood, hay, stubble. It's ash. It's blown away. It's gone. All that remains, gold, silver, and precious stones, it's what Christ has given to us. It's His works. Well, what happens if you don't have His works? Then you're going to pay for yours. He goes on there and He gives a promise for conquerors in verses 24 through 28. After this threat, after the need to deal with the false doctrine, He says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Now this is interesting what He says here, because what would a prophetess proclaim? A prophetess would proclaim that she is there to reveal the deep things of God. Right? That's what teachers, I'm here to reveal to you from the Word, from whatever, through whatever experience I've had, the deep truths of God. This is what Jesus said. She's actually revealing the depths of Satan's work. The deep things of Satan. And so He says this, "I'm saying to you, to the rest of the church in Thyatira, to those who haven't gone after her false doctrine, as many as do not have this doctrine, you who have known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." He says, look, you need to stay the course. You need to do what you've been doing. He says, at this point, I'm going to handle the false teaching. You, He says in verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. When He comes here, this is not the end when He comes. This is, I'm about to bring judgment to purify this church. So those of you who haven't listened, who haven't been drawn astray, hang on, I'm coming. Hold fast, I'm coming. This is for every believer in a church that has fallen to false teaching, where the influences of the world are seeping in, and where they pray and cry and plead with God, turn this church around. Turn this church back to You. This is Jesus' word to those who are waiting. Hold fast. Hang on to the truth. You be obedient. Do what you know is right. And He promises, I'm coming. He promises He'll deal with the situation. And He says, therefore, the promise, He who overcomes and keeps My works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. The amazing promise here is he says, when you overcome and when you keep my works and my word until the end, you're going to rule the nations with me. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. What do you mean, rule the nations? He says, look, you've been trampled underfoot. They're even denying you the ability to make a living where you are if you don't participate in all of this paganism. You're being forced as a church to make a choice. Feed my family or worship my God. He says, you hold fast to God. He's going to take care of you. And when He comes in His kingdom, you're going to reign with Him. You're going to be a joint heir with the Son of God. We can't even imagine what we've inherited in Christ. You know that? Because we've not seen His kingdom in all of its glory, we can't imagine all that is ours by inheritance. We are inheritors with Him. That means everything that the Father is going to give the Son also belongs by divine right to us. We're rich and didn't know it. You ever come into an inheritance and suddenly your relatives treat you differently? Suddenly you have money. Lots and lots of money. We're already joint heirs with Christ. We have all of His kingdom at our disposal. We are joint heirs with Christ. Think about this. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're going to inherit the earth. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, to the apostles, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only are the meek going to inherit the whole earth, but the apostles are going to sit on thrones with Christ. Who do the apostles represent? They represent as a unit the church. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The problem is we try to do that now instead of waiting for then, right? Our time is out of whack. Isn't that always the case? God's time is not our time. Well, one day, the saints will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? The world is going to be judged by us. And the picture here of the ruling, He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, this sounds terrifying, right? Depends on which side of the rod you're on. When it says He's going to rule with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces, He's quoting from the Psalms, and this is Psalms 2:8. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. It all belongs to Christ, to the Son of God, by right of inheritance. And this is what He says, I'm going to rule it with a rod of iron. This is what Jesus says, you're with Me. And what did the shepherd use the rod for? One of the uses for the rod was to defend the flock, to fight off predators. And this is what Jesus says. You are going to inherit My kingdom, and I'm going to rule over that kingdom with a rod of iron, and the nations of the world are going to be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, like hitting a clay pot with an iron stick. That's how Christ is going to treat the nations. You know, we had another picture not too long ago, for those of you who are here in our Daniel series. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of this idol, and each section of the idol was made out of a different material, up into the head that was gold. And he couldn't figure it out, called and wanted it figured out, and finally Daniel came and he gave him the interpretation. Each of those represented a different kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar down, and we looked at all of those kingdoms and all of everything that they did in the history of the world. And what did Nebuchadnezzar see in the vision? All those great kingdoms of the world that made that big, huge statue, suddenly there was a little stone, and that stone grew and grew and grew and grew until finally it was so huge that it rolled down off the mountain and smashed the idol to pieces. And what does Daniel say? That statue, all the kingdoms of the world, in all of their greatness, in all of their splendor, and everything they do right, everything they do wrong, there they are. And the rock, it's the kingdom of God. And when that rock meets those kingdoms, only one kingdom is forever. That's what Nebuchadnezzar came out saying, wasn't it? It's only the kingdom of the Lord that is forever, that lasts forever. This is a picture of what's going to happen here. When He rules the nations with a rod of iron, that's the rock taking a stick to a statue and tearing it down. Christ one day will take everything that's wrong with all the nations of this world and He'll knock it to dust, because His kingdom is the only kingdom that's forever. Now, to be clear, That doesn't mean that He's called us to pick up sticks and try to knock the nation to dust. But He will, in His time, when He is ready, judge and rule all the nations. And the promise there is, when we overcome, we will rule with Him. We're going to be on the right side of that iron rod. He's going to be protecting us while He judges the nations of the world. And finally, He says there, "And I will give Him the morning star." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the morning star? Well, 2 Peter 1:19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." This verse tells us that we have God's word confirmed. We're to heed it. It's a light that shines in the dark place. And it tells us that the morning star is rising in our hearts. It's dawning in our hearts. Hadn't come to full fruition yet, but the dawn is there. Well, who is this morning star? Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." I want you to think about your Christian life. Think about the lure to follow false teachers, to run off into immorality, into those things that would seduce us away from the truth. And as we think about those things and battling those things, remember this. Yes, Christ is coming, and we wait for that coming one day when we see Him in His full brilliance and glory. But you know what we have until then? He's dawning in our hearts. The morning star has already begun to rise. It's dawn. We can see the sun rising. We can see the bright and morning star. And what we have to look forward to is when He finally comes in all of His blazing glory to get us. But while you're tempted, while you fight, while you're tried, while you wonder what you should do in certain circumstances, like the church at Thyatira, look for the morning star. Look to Christ. Keep focused on Him. When we sang this morning, "Be Thou my vision," may He be all that we seek to see and to follow after. The morning star is dawning in our hearts. The morning star is Christ. May we ever fix our gaze upon that star. Don't look to the right or to the left. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. It's the lesson for the church at Thyatira. "I know your works. I know your love. I know your faith. Hold fast to the truth. I'll handle the false teachers. You do what's right in the meantime. And when you overcome, I'm going to give you the morning star." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the reminder that not only can churches exist in corrupt cultures and even thrive and bear spiritual fruit, but a remnant of Your people can even constitute a church that is under attack, that has been infiltrated, that is being led astray. Father, in both of those cases, You call Your people to look to You, to be faithful, to hold fast. Father, we thank You for the promises that You give us. We thank You that You have set Yourself as a guard over us, that You search our mind and hearts, that Your gaze truly is penetrating, that You know the very thoughts and motives of our hearts. Father, I pray that You would remind us this morning that the morning star is already dawning in our hearts. We belong to You. We're secure in that salvation. We can't be stripped away from You. We can't lose that eternal life. We have the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ to present before Your throne. We have Your wrath that's been satisfied by a risen Savior, and death no longer has a sting. So we look for the coming of the morning star. Between now and then, Father, help us to maintain purity in this body, to be loving and faithful and vigilant for the truth, to watch for those who would rise from time to time, those who would seek to infiltrate, to lure us away, to call us to some doctrine that would lead to ungodly practice. Help us be on our guard so that we would not dishonor You or Your word. Help us to be faithful, just as this remnant was in Thyatira. We thank You for encouraging us from Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.